Good morning, church.
Good morning.
I am not going to take you through John chapter 3 today, so I hope you're not too disappointed. The reason is, before we put together the series in John, I had already gone through an exegesis of John chapter 3 about 30 days ago, so I don't want to have to go over that ground again. But in light of that, I asked Pastor Rossetti if I could discuss a topic this morning that you see there on your screen. When kingdoms collide. These are unique times that we're living in. Pastor Rossetti gave us an example of what's going on in Canada, but there's a lot going on. We have cities in China, Xi'an, China, 12 million people, city of 12 million people are locked down as we speak and can't go out of the house but once a week to get groceries. We have Canadian pastors who, prior to the announcement John just made about what's going on there legally, have been arrested and, in fact, jailed for violating the rules of gathering for churches in Canada. And this is our neighbor just to the north. On January 13th, Washington, D.C. imposed an edict that vaccinated people can only go into restaurants and they must show proof of vaccination in order to buy and sell in those institutions. The Supreme Court just ruled on vaccine mandates, overturning the OSHA vaccine mandate, but upholding the healthcare vaccine mandate. So at the end of February, many healthcare workers who do not want to be vaccinated will in fact lose their jobs. And that is on top of an already overburdened healthcare system. So we are living in times that I think we need to have discussions about how we as Christians respond. I don't know about you, but in my household, with a feisty wife like I am married to, we have some pretty good discussions about how do we respond as Christians. And I would have it no other way. Christians, we need to have some strong discussions these days. We need to stop hiding our heads in the sand and say, this is how we should respond, or at least, this is how biblically we are allowed to respond. Though indeed we may not all agree on the path forward. There are two sides to a lot of these issues, aren't there? Many churches, when all this started, said, we will obey the government because it makes sense to stop the spread of this disease. We will limit our meetings. We will not have our meetings, or will we be at 50% capacity? But as time went on, as rules and laws changed and as scientific information came out, some of those same churches said, no, we're not going to follow these edicts anymore, and we will meet, and we will not wear masks, and we will do this, that, and the other thing. My message to you this morning is not to take sides. Things are being used to divide the church. Masks, no masks. Vaccination, no vaccination. This law is good, that law is bad. Christians, I am not here to tell you who is right and who is wrong. That is not my role, and that is not something I feel I'm able to do, because good people are on both sides of almost every issue. My goal today is to give you some biblical truths that you can discuss, that you can pray about, that you can listen to the Holy Spirit and say, I am biblically able to respond this way, and this is how I and my family will respond. But your neighbor next to you in the chair next to you might say, biblically, I can respond this way, and this is how my neighbor and I will respond. It's okay. It's okay to disagree. We don't have to storm out of the church because one person wears a mask and another one doesn't. Because one person doesn't want to shake a hand and another one doesn't. These are not reasons to divide the church. How many of you love being citizens of the United States of America?
Amen.
It is, unashamedly, I will tell you, the best country that ever existed. Why do I say that? We've brought medicine to the world like no other country. We've healed the world with medicines. We've fed the world that was starving more than any other nation has ever fed the world. We've defended people who needed defending. We've brought rights and liberty to people who were enslaved. We ourselves brought rights and liberty to people who were enslaved. America has not been without her mistakes. Can we agree on that? We have done wrong things. But we are a nation that seeks to be a light to the world and to be better. We've made mistakes. There was slavery in America. But we got to the point where a black man could become the president of the United States. We changed, we learned, we grew, we listened to God, we moved. But I tell you, as proud as I am to see young men like Ben Lundin enter the Marines and fight for the freedoms that we hold dear, I am first and foremost a citizen of heaven. And anything I do for my country must be subservient to the laws of the kingdom of God. That is an absolute. I do not obey my country to the point of defying my God. He is first and foremost in my life. That's hard for us Americans. That's hard for us. We're so proud. But we need to be just as proud. No, we need to be more proud in a positive way to be citizens of heaven. So what do we do? John, you're telling us nothing. You're saying this person might be right, that person might be right. There's confusion in the midst. So what do? We look to the Bible. That's what we do. We look to the Bible and say, what does the Bible say? And I will give you four things today that you can leave here knowing that the Bible supports the type of action that we're going to explain for you. Four things that we can all agree the Bible says that we can participate in. But I fully know that there are many, many preachers out there that say the only reason we are here is to preach the gospel. And we are to have nothing to do with government. I respect many of those people. I do. But there's also many preachers and theologians that say, yes, we're here and are primarily here to preach the gospel, but we also must be involved in our society in order to bring light in darkness. Two sides. Who's right, who's wrong? You have to decide. You have to decide in the presence of the Holy Spirit, in the presence of God, you have to decide what is right for you and your family. I've talked to many people this week who are going to lose their job next month, and they are on their knees praying, what do I do? How do I feed my family? God, what is right? What is wrong? What do I do? Where do we start? Well, anytime you have a discussion about one kingdom colliding with another kingdom, God's kingdom colliding with the kingdom of man, you have to start in Romans 13. I don't want you to turn there in your Bible because we're going to put it up on screen because I want us to have all the same words and you're going to realize why. Don't put it up yet because before we get to Romans 13, I want you to understand something. Sometimes when a Bible states a truth, it is not true in all circumstances. Wow, all right, I expected you to yell at me. All right, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. You know these things. I'm not going to tell you anything that's differently. And I phrased that to be a little itchy for you, to make you itch a little bit, all right? Wisdom literature. Proverbs tells us that a gentle response turns away wrath. Simple teaching there that when somebody comes to you in a wrathful way, if you give a gentle response, you're going to turn away that wrath. Is that true in 100% of the situations? No. But the Bible's giving us wisdom, telling us that in most cases, if you don't escalate, they won't escalate. Right? That's a truth that we live by. I teach my young children that. My young children, that 19-year-old boy there. They're still young to me. What can I tell you? A gentle word turns away wrath. Train a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Is that always true? I can point out to you a family of five who four children have not departed from the way, but one child has, and that child's in the middle. Did they do something wrong? It's a general truth. It's a general truth. If you train your children up in the way they should go, most likely there's a better chance that they will not depart from the way that you're instructing them. A general truth. If you obey the Lord, you will live a long life. I'm getting more challenging. Tell that to missionaries. Jim Elliot. Did he obey the Lord? Did he live a long life? The Bible's still true. It's a general principle. You obey the Lord and don't become a drunkard, don't become a druggie, don't do all sorts of things that are going to get you killed, and you'll probably live longer. This last one I'm bringing out because I want to demonstrate you sometimes how things can be gray. So I've done a lot of counseling. I've been in the pastoral areas for almost all of my life: elder, assistant pastor, counselor. I've counseled a lot of couples who are having marital difficulties. And Ephesians chapter 5 always comes up, where it says that the wife's supposed to obey the husband in everything. At all times, the wife in everything is supposed to obey the husband. So what would you counsel if a wife came to you and said, "My husband is physically abusing me"? Ephesians chapter 5 tells me that I must submit to him in everything. Should I submit to physical abuse? You're not worth your salt if you tell her to submit to physical abuse. You are not worth your salt as a counselor or a pastor. That is a general principle. Here's the difficulty. Where do you draw the line between saying you do not have to submit to that or this? Physical abuse? You don't submit. Husband's a decent guy? You submit. Well, where is the line in between submission and not submitting? The gray area is the rub. The gray area is the rub. This has a lot to do with Romans chapter 13. I believe, you don't have to, that Romans chapter 13 is giving us general principles about how Christians are supposed to respond to the government. Put that up on the screen, if you don't mind, men. Let's go through this together. I want to reiterate, my point is not to convince you to do what I do. What I'm trying to do is open up the scripture and maybe lead you to things you didn't think about. We can walk out of this room having chosen different things, and we probably have, I'll give you an example of something I chose later that you may not have chosen. We can walk out of here choosing different things. My goal is to have you dig into the scripture and spend some time with the Holy Spirit in prayer and to ask a mighty God what your decision should be about whatever you're wrestling with in regards to the two kingdoms, all right? Every person, Paul says in Romans 13, is subject to the government authorities. So every person is subject to the government authorities. That seems pretty clear. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Wow. Everybody in authority comes from God. They exist and are established by God. They don't come to authority except from God. All right, they're pretty strong words. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. We don't like this so far, do we? No. But remember, we're citizens of heaven. And remember, I'm here to challenge you this morning. For rulers are not a cause of fear. Now listen, we start to get into context. When did Paul write this? He wrote this when Israel was under occupation by Rome, right? Paul wrote this when he thought that the Lord was going to come in his lifetime. Paul wrote this when the Israelites had some freedom. He was a Roman citizen, so you have to look at the context of when he's writing. Context is important. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. Ask yourself, is that always true? Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Paul is saying here something important. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a servant of God to you for good. Government is a servant of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. If you break the law, be afraid. For the government does not bear the sword for nothing. The government can punish you up to taking your life if you break the laws of the land. For it is a servant of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So before we go to the next part of the verse, government is here for our good. Government is ordained by God. God gives authority to whoever is in government, and in fact, he allows that person or persons to be the government. It is by his sovereign will that he does this. But the government, it says, is here for our good, and those who practice good behavior should not be afraid of the government because they're here. In God's point of view, he has established government to contain sin. Men fell, we're sinful. If we have no governmental authority, rules to live by as citizens, we would be running amok. How many of you want to move to a democratic inner city right now? Why? Because rules have been taken away, police have been let go, There are district attorneys in the United States who are saying, we will not punish anything except for murder. And what is happening in those cities? Crime is rampant. The inner city low-income folks are crying out, help us. This isn't impacting you in the mansion in the suburbs. This is impacting us. You're hurting us by not having civil laws and rules and enforcing them. God said government is good for that stuff. Let's go to the next slide. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, the wrath of the government, but also for the sake of conscience. Be subject to a government for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Pay to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, respect to whom respect, and honor to whom honor. So pay your taxes. Give them honor. If they're to be called president, emperor, call them that. Don't worship them. Don't do that. The idea here was the early church was saying, they had a question, should we continue to participate? Should we pay our taxes? Should we pay honor to our authorities? Should we practice some of the customs that are not opposed to the Bible and continue to do that in this Roman society that we are sort of finding ourselves under? And Paul's answer to them is yes, you should pay your taxes. You should do what is right. Context, though, people. This is not a carte blanche statement to say, be submissive to the government in all areas. I had a professor in Bible college. I went to Philadelphia College of Bible, a very good institution for teaching the Word of God. And the guy who taught me the book of Romans, his name was Julius. I know, right? And he looked like Julius Caesar. He really did. I thought, well, I'm going to learn a lot from this guy. And I did. Because I had questions about this. I was a new believer. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, and I had questions about Romans chapter 13. This seems a little, doesn't answer the questions I have, Prof. And he said, John, do this for me. Do this for me. And it was the best assignment I ever had, and others may have done it with you. But he said, in Romans 13, replace the word government or authority or the like with the word Hitler. And he said, John, you'll come away with a different context of what this verse means. I'm going to do that for you this morning, all right? I want you to listen. I want you to answer the question, does this give me a different insight that this may be a general principle for a way of dealing with government rather than a carte blanche, obey the government in every way possible? All right, you with me? You with me?
Yes.
Come on, somebody wake up out there. All right. Every person is subject to Hitler. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists Hitler has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed Hitler will receive condemnations upon themselves. For Hitler is not a cause of fear for good behavior. Hitler is not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of Hitler? Do what is good, and you will have praise from Hitler. For Hitler is a servant of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for Hitler does not bear the sword for nothing, for he is a servant of God, an avenger. He brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection to Hitler, not only because of wrath, but also because of the sake of your conscience. Does that give a little bit different interpretation of that verse? Maybe, maybe not. I'm asking you to think about it. I'll tell you this. If John... me, that's me, if I was in Nazi Germany and a Jewish family came to my door and said, hide us, they're about to take us to an extermination camp, would I say, well, Romans 13 tells me to obey Hitler. I can't do that. You're going to have to go die. Or would I hide them in my attic? I would hide them in my attic. You have to answer what you would do. You have to answer what you would do. Would you say Romans 13 prohibits me from opposing Hitler? God put Hitler in power. God allowed Hitler to come to power. Is your opposition to Hitler against the Bible? In my case, I say no. You have to pray about your case, your situation. But I think there's biblical leeway to see my view, that no, this verse isn't talking about that. And the Bible isn't always going to spoon feed you an answer. Sometimes we have to struggle in prayer. Sometimes we have to sweat blood to come up with answers, folks. And that's just the way it is sometimes. That's just the way it is. Interesting verse, John. Not me, the Apostle John. Chapter 19, verse 10. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said to Jesus. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" "Don't you realize it?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Jesus is acknowledging the first part of Romans 13. God granted you the power over me, Pilate. You have every right to put me to death. But what Jesus says next, I think, is very important, and I want you to pay attention. What Jesus says next is very important to me. "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore," Jesus says, "the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Pilate, God put you in this position. You're following Roman law. You're doing what your law tells you to do. You are guilty. You can't wash your hands of this as much as you would like. But who is guilty of a greater sin? "Those who handed me over to you." They're following the law as well. They were following the government dictate. Jesus Christ was a king. Even though he said, my kingdom is not of this world, he was indeed a king. And in the Roman Empire, you could not proclaim yourself to be a higher deity than Caesar. That was against the law. And it was perfectly okay for the Jews and non-Jews even to use the law to get Jesus crucified, which is exactly what they did, and to take it before Pilate because they know Pilate is constrained by the Roman laws. He can do no other. It would be worse. It will be worse for you people who turned me over to him. Is Jesus there saying you should have disobeyed civil law? You should not have turned me over to him? That's for you to answer. I struggled with this. I came to my conclusion. Is it ever wrong for believers to resist the government? I'm going to give you some examples where it is right to do so. Again, it's your decision between you and God. Old Testament. Well, actually, no, let me back up. New Testament. Let's do the easy one first, right? It's time for a little easy stuff, right? When is it right for us to say no to the government? When they tell us that we cannot preach the gospel, we should all be willing to go to jail. When they tell us that they're going to board up our church and not allow us to worship Jesus Christ because proclaiming the gospel is against the law, we should all say no. We will not obey you. We will go to jail. We will get off of our couches and we will go to your cells. Is there a biblical mandate for what I just said? Yes. In the book of Acts, Peter, John said, "You cannot ask us to be quiet. You can ask us, but we won't be quiet." What did they actually say? They said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Later, the rulers confronted the apostles again and reminded them of the command not to teach about Jesus, but Peter responded, "We must obey God rather than man." God rather than man. They clearly knew that that was a violation of their citizenship of heaven. They clearly said, "We are going to go to jail because we're not going to follow the government of this world." Black and white, that's easy. We're in the gray. We're all in the gray. How do we handle the gray? We dig, we search, we pray. In Exodus chapter 1, the Egyptian Pharaoh said, "Kill all the Jewish babies, the male babies." But the Hebrew midwives said no in their hearts, and they hid them. God was good to the midwives. He blessed them, and he gave them households. They opposed the government. The government said, "Kill the babies." And the midwives said no, and God blessed them. How does that interact with Romans chapter 13? Joshua chapter 2, we know the story. Rahab hid the spy, and she was blessed for it. Story of Obadiah. There are stories in the Old Testament that direct us to the fact that God has blessed sometimes those who have, for righteous reasons, disobeyed the government. John, are you sitting here telling us to disobey the government? No. I'm asking you to struggle. I'm asking you to ask questions. I'm asking you to search the scripture. I'm asking you to pray about what you should do. All right, I'm getting long-winded, but I have a lot to cover. Give me a few more minutes. We all know the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, right? Theologian in Germany. He was a theologian pastor. He was a pastor in Germany during the rise of the Nazi Party and was put in jail because his family was part of a plot to kill Hitler at the end of Hitler's reign. But I came upon this short article that he wrote that I had never read before, and some of you may have read it. But he writes this article in 1933, when everything was just starting. 1933, he writes this article because he sees that the Nazi Party is into power and they're starting to limit Jewish participation in society. The Jews are taxed more than German citizens. The Jews can no longer hold certain occupations. The Jews are barred from certain societal events and social gatherings. He's starting to see that there's something going wrong, and he writes this in 1933 because he's noticing that a certain group of people are being identified. Well, there were two churches that existed during this time, two groups of churches, Protestant churches, the German Christian movement and the Confessing Church. Now, the German Christian movement said we have to align ourselves with Hitler because Romans chapter 13 tells us that we must obey authority, and God has put him in authority. God did indeed put Hitler in authority. I have no dispute with that. God raises kings up and God tears them down. But he does it for a reason. He doesn't do it without a reason. Why did Israel have good kings? When did they have good kings? When they were good people. When did Israel have evil kings? When they were disobedient, evil people. But this church said, God raised Hitler up, therefore we must align with him, and we don't want to speak up about what's happening with the Jews. But the Confessing Church said, this is wrong. God asks us to fight for those who are victims of injustice. Not to replace that with the gospel, not replace the gospel with social justice, but God asks us to speak up for the weak, the downtrodden, the orphan, the poor, the victim. And that was the part of the church that Bonhoeffer was part of. And they said, we have to resist. We have to be part of the struggle to stop this from moving forward. Little did he know where it would end. But in the article that I'm referring to, it's called The Church and the Jewish Question, written in 1933, short essay, pull it up on the internet, read it. It's very valuable. He comes up with three things that Christians can do biblically if they agree that these are scripturally taught things to do. He comes up with three things. I'm going to leave you with four, but he comes up with three. He says, according to the Bible, according to my reading of Scripture, we can make the state responsible for what it does. That was his point one. What does that mean? We are not in a democracy in the United States. We live in a republic, a democratic republic. We have the ability to vote through representation. Christian, in Acts chapter 16, in Acts chapter 24, Acts chapter 25, the Apostle Paul used his rights, his civil rights as a Christian, to eventually, hopefully, get before Caesar. Why? Because he was a Roman citizen, and he was mistreated by the Roman centurions, by the police, and he said, you are wrong, you are mistreating me, you are violating my civil rights, and he used the violation of his civil rights to propagate and advance the gospel. Paul used the laws of the land to push forward with his ultimate goal, which was to preach the gospel. The Bible seems to indicate, through the examples I gave you in the past and these examples, that Christians should indeed use the mechanisms given to them in a republic to advance liberty, freedom, justice. Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." If you are under Caesar's government and he demands taxes from you, render to Caesar taxes. Let me ask you, church, wake up. What does a republic require? What does a democratic republic representative government require? Your participation. If you do not participate, the minority who do not seek justice, who do not seek freedom, win. If you do not vote, if you do not know who your representatives are, If you say, I've given up on the world, I'm just going to go hide in my little place until they come for me, in my opinion, we are giving up one of our greatest rights, not only as a kingdom citizen of heaven, but as a citizen of the Republic of the United States. We have withdrawn. We have said we're taking our football and going home. Folks, I tell you, in the darkest hour, we should shine the brightest. In the darkest hour, we should shine the brightest. But instead, we choose to live in the dark sometimes. Some great people who used the civil government. I can think of no greater in the United States than Reverend Martin Luther King. How I wish our black brothers and sisters had a man like Martin Luther King today leading the civil rights movement, because there's still much work to be done, but it's being done the wrong way. Martin Luther King used the government against itself. Martin Luther King protested with the Montgomery bus boycott when Rosa Parks received the prejudice that she received, and she refused to give in. The Southern Christian Leadership Conference was something that he developed in order to fight within the system, because he was a Christian man who believed in Romans 13, but he also knew that he had some tools at his disposal. In his letter from the Birmingham jail, he recited how we can make change through the mechanism of government. We can comply with Romans 13, but we can still make our voices heard. The second thing Dietrich Bonhoeffer said we could do, and this is the most important thing for me because this changed my life. I'm a healthcare worker, for those of you who don't know. So I'm under the mandate that has basically been passed or affirmed by the Supreme Court that we must all be vaccinated. And I chose to be vaccinated long ago when it first came out. I received my first shot, I received my second shot, I received my booster. Am I sure that there'll be no long-term implications of the vaccination? No, how can I be? How can anybody be? How can they? We can't. Why did I take the vaccination? Because of what I read about early church. You do not have to agree with me. I have had many discussions with many fine Christian people who say, I will not take it because they're violating the temple of God. And I respect that. I absolutely respect that. But when they ask me why I've taken it, I give them this reason. The second point that Bonhoeffer made was that we can serve the victims of the state's action. The church has an unconditional obligation toward the victims of any social order, even if they do not belong to the Christian community. Let us work for the good of all, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. In the year 165, during the reign of Marcus Aurelius, a devastating epidemic swept through the Roman Empire. Some medical historians suspect this was the first appearance of smallpox in the West. Whatever the actual disease, it was lethal, as many contagious diseases are when they strike a previously unexposed population. During the 15-year duration of the pandemic, a quarter to a third of the population died. A quarter to a third of the population died of it. At the height of the epidemic, mortality was so great in many cities that the Emperor Marcus Aurelius, who subsequently died from the disease, wrote of caravans of carts and wagons hauling out the dead into the streets. During this plague, the famous classic physician Galen fled to Rome for his country estate, where he stayed until the danger subsided. The most famous physician of his day said, there's a disease going on. I'm going to flee to my summer estate until it's over. A physician. But for those who could not flee, the typical response was to try to avoid any contact with the afflicted, since it was understood that the disease was contagious. Hence, when their symptom appeared, victims often were thrown into the streets where the dead and dying lay in piles. In a pastoral letter written during the second epidemic, Bishop Dionysius described events in Alexandria. At the first onset of disease, they, the pagans, pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest loved ones, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treated unburied corpses as dirt walking on them, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. But try as they might, they found it difficult to escape. As for action, Christians met the obligation to care for the sick rather than desert them, and thereby saved enormous number of lives. As William H. McNeill pointed out in his celebrated historic novel, Plagues and Peoples, under the circumstances prevailing in this era, even quite elementary nursing greatly reduced mortality. Simple provision of food and water, for instance, allowed persons who were temporarily too weak to cope for themselves get well. It is entirely plausible that Christian nursing would have reduced mortality by as much as two-thirds, or did reduce mortality by as much as two-thirds. The fact that most stricken Christians survived did not go unnoticed, lending immense credibility to Christian miracle working. They thought the Christians ran into the fire. They said, there's a pandemic. We're not going to flee to our summer home because we don't have one. We're going to go into the pandemic. We're going to care for the sick. As it turned out, the epidemic did not kill as many Christians as pagans. And it wasn't actually due to a miracle. The reason is because the Christians were caring for one another, bringing each other comfort, bringing each other water, bringing each other love, encouragement. They were coming to one another, but they didn't stop there. But that's why they were healing better. But they went out to the pagans in the streets and said, we're here for you too, because our God calls us to feed the hungry, to give water to the thirsty, to clothe the naked, and to heal the sick to the best of our ability. They ran into the fire. So for me, though I totally agree with my brethren who said, this is the temple, and I don't know. Because, you know, those who say that, you know, I think of young women who have childbearing age or have children, and they don't know the long-term implications, and they want to care for their children. So maybe they don't want to take a vaccination that might prevent them from caring. I totally understand that. But this, and all I'm asking you is to take perspective. This gave me perspective that maybe I should run into the fire. Maybe the vaccination will cause me to have ramifications 5-10 years from now. But you know what, folks? Do you know why these Christians nursed those who are victims of the pandemic? Do you know why? Because they have something wonderful to look forward to. They had hope. They had hope in a kingdom and life beyond this world. And to them, it was like, all right, I'm probably going to die, or there's a 25% chance I'm going to die. But if I die, you know what? I'll be in the presence of the Lord. And they had that attitude. They went out and said, if I die, I will be in the presence of the Lord. Don't get me wrong. If you have pre-existing conditions, if you are one of the people who this disease attacks, stay safe. Don't go out. Protect yourself. If you're a cancer patient receiving chemotherapy, do what you need to do. But I guess talking to me, all right, I obviously have one comorbidity, right? You may not have noticed. I'll turn to the side later. I'm overweight. So I have one comorbidity. So maybe I'm at risk, but I don't think I'm that at risk, because basically three or four comorbidities are the thing that is really hurting people. So I had to make a risk assessment. Can I run into the fire relatively safely and take care of my family and still treat people, because that's what I feel called to do? And the answer was yes. But that may not be the answer for you. The answer for you may be, I have this going on, and the Bible says I can do this. But that's what they did, and it was a miraculous thing. The third thing Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that we can respond, a way that we can respond is, he said, for those who are being crushed under the wheels of oppression, sometimes we must wrestle the wheel from them. Let me read his words, because the third possibility is not just to bind up the wounds of the victims beneath the wheel, but to seize the wheel itself. I love that. Seize the wheel itself. Not talking about insurrection, not talking about armed rebellion. Become part of the government that oppresses. We Christians, and this is my opinion, have long withdrawn ourselves from the government. We said, it's not worth it. It's not worth my time. I'm just going to preach the gospel. Great, that's great, preach the gospel. But at least be preaching the gospel. If you're not going to participate, preach the gospel. At least if that's your conviction, then preach the gospel. But it's biblically accurate for us to be able to participate in government. Do you remember a man named Daniel? Did he participate in government? He absolutely did, and he made great change for his people. Was that government he participated in going the wrong direction? Was the Babylonian government wrong and evil and horrible? You're darn tootin', if I may use the French, it was. But he said, I can do better by serving honorably. He served honorably. He did not do anything evil. I can do better for my people by stepping up and serving. Did anybody else in the Bible do that? Joseph? Joseph, did he help his people by participating in government, by seizing the wheel? Absolutely. Jeremiah 29 says this, "Seek the prosperity of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord in its behalf, for in its prosperity you will find prosperity." He sent them in exile, and he says, the cities I've sent you in exile, seek the prosperity of that city. Seek the good of that city. Seek to do good there, because in seeking to do good, you may have a positive impact on my people, because you're not hiding somewhere. Engage. Christian, engage. That's three things you can do. The fourth thing you can do that we can all leave here agreeing upon. Let's say you disagree on the three things I pointed out, that Dietrich Bonhoeffer pointed out. Let's say you disagree. We can all be agreed that the fourth thing we can all do is preach the gospel. Are you? This has been the greatest opportunity I think I have in my life to have been able to share the gospel. First of all, people know I'm a Christian because I haven't hid it all these years at my workplace. They will come into me and speak to me about what's going on, and I will have an opportunity to share Christ with them. Sharing Christ, we can all agree that that is something we can do now, and we don't have to fight about it. We don't have to fight about it, because the Bible tells us that Peter, John, Paul, they said, government, you can shut us down, but you can't stop us from preaching, because the kingdom of heaven is our true home. We are passing through. So I challenge you this morning, if I've said anything that has caused you to be angry, happy, joyful, disrupted, good, dig into the scripture, vet it for yourself, talk to yourselves about how wrong that guy preaching this morning was, or how right he was, but who cares? Go to God's word and see what he's telling you. Christians, this is a dry run, as was Hitler and Nazi Germany. If we don't learn from history, you know we are destined to repeat it. Is the Antichrist here now? No. Is he coming? We believe he is. Our church believes that. This isn't the first rodeo we're going to be involved in. Things may get better for a short time, but man, the times, they are a-changing. And we need to be prepared, and we need to decide now. And what I call, this is a serious time, but this is a dry run for how you're either going to stand or fall. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. Lord, let us pray. Let us seek your will. Let us make godly decisions. Help us not to divide. Help us to be strong. And help us to preach the gospel. Amen.